Matthew 27, verses 1 to 23. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him."
Last week we began a new series. We're going to be going from Genesis 36 right through to the end of Genesis. So we're in Genesis 37 this morning. Please do turn that up in the Bibles. It's on page 39, it's on page 41. 41. Genesis 12, great promise that God gives to bring blessing to the world that he has in judgment cursed. From Genesis 3, human beings, Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God's good and loving rule. God cursed the world, but he did so with a promise saying, "I'm going to put everything right. I'm going to send someone who's going to rescue the world." He repeated that promise to Abraham. "Abraham, through your family, I'm going to bless the world. Someone from your family is going to come, and he's going to put everything right." That promise is then repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. And last week we saw the accounts of the family line of Esau, and this week we come, verse 2, the account of Jacob's family line. It says the account of Jacob's family line, and that's what the account's about, but there's going to be a lot of focus on Joseph. And some of our young people at school are doing the production, Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. So I think when they're doing it down in junior church over the next few weeks, there's going to be a few songs coming out, and maybe even now there's songs in your head. Words like, "I close my eyes, draw back the curtain," things like that. We are going to be focusing on Joseph. And what we're going to see is that Joseph is the man that God uses to preserve his people. We'll see the extraordinary way in which God, through works all the twists and all the turns of human life, to save his people and to keep his promise to Abraham using Joseph. So let's jump in. Episode 1, scene 1. Joseph is hated by his brothers. Joseph is hated by his brothers. So verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Let's pause there. Joseph is the second youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. And he brings his father this bad report. Bad report in the sense, not that Joseph is wrong to do this. Joseph isn't telling tales. Bad report in that his brothers are doing wrong. That's why it's a bad report. They're doing wrong. And everything that we know of Joseph gives us every reason to believe that he's telling the truth. What we see as we go through this account is that he is a person of astonishing integrity and honesty. And everything we know about his brothers leads us to believe that this bad report really was a bad report, because they're just a bunch of scallywags, scoundrels. But the fact that he's brought this bad report of his brothers to his father, it's not going to endear him to his brothers. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. And there we have it, the famous coat of many colors. It was red and yellow and green and brown and scarlet and black and ochre and peach and ruby and olive and violet and fawn and lilac and gold and chocolate and mauve and cream and crimson and silver and rose and azure and lemon and russet and gray and purple and white and pink and orange and blue, if you know the song. The NIV just says it was ornate. Saves on that. It might have been many colors. Might have been. But the point is this. Joseph was Jacob's favorite, and he gave him this very snazzy jacket, this very snazzy coat to prove it. And so whenever anyone saw Joseph wearing that wonderful coat, the message was, Joseph is the favorite. He's the favorite. So verse 4 is no surprise, is it? When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. You can imagine great tension in the house, can't you? Well, it gets worse. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. You picture the scene, don't you? Joseph comes down to breakfast one morning. There are his brothers at the table. They're eating their shreddies or whatever they were eating. And he says, guess what, guys? I had a dream last night. What was in the dream? Verse 6, he said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. In other words, I dreamt that one day you're all going to bow down to me. Verse 8, his brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Well, it gets worse still. Verse 9, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. His father kept the matter in mind. That's important. That's because Jacob himself had been given a dream by God. If we've read Genesis to this point, we know that Jacob had a very, very important dream, and that dream came from God. Dream of a stairway connecting heaven and earth, and angels going up and down this stairway. And so maybe Jacob's wondering, well, God gave me a dream. Maybe. Who knows? So the brothers hate Joseph. And they hate Joseph so much. Well, let's read what happens next. Verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, that's Jacob, another name for Jacob, Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And he goes on this journey in obedience to his father. It's a journey of about 50 miles. It's a long journey from Hebron to Shechem. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, verse 15, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "Well, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." They hate him so much that they plan to kill him and to throw his body into a cistern or a tank or a pit. It would be a tank in a desert, a hole in the ground that would hold water so that people could have water for their flocks in the dry periods. And their hatred is such that they're going to kill him and they're going to hide the body down one of these tanks, these cisterns, these pits. And they hate him so much as well that they're willing to deprive their father, aren't they, of the son that he loves so much. Even though that they know that this will bring terrible, terrible grief and terrible anguish to Jacob. What is the cause of this intense hatred? Well, we're told, aren't we? Verse 11. You just have a look back at verse 11. It says that his brothers were jealous of him. That's the reason. They were envious. Jacob was being very unwise by favoring his son in such a way that he does. I mean, especially after everything he'd seen happen in his own family. Some of us will know the story of Jacob and Esau, how Jacob was his mum's favorite and Esau was his father's favorite, and that favoritism wreaked havoc, didn't it, in that family. Again, bitter hatred, bitter hostility, Esau wanting to kill Jacob. That's what the favoritism led to. And here is Jacob repeating the mistake of his own parents. And envy is such a powerful, powerful emotion. It's powerful enough to make these brothers wish that their brother was dead. It's powerful enough for them to want to kill him. And if we're honest, if we're really, really honest, in those moments of real honesty when we examine our hearts, we know that emotion in our own hearts. Envy is a very powerful thing. We see it in family life. When one child is shown favoritism over their siblings by mum or dad, leaving the others envious of that favor. We see it in churches. Someone in church is given a job that makes you feel envious. Why them? Not me. It's not fair. It can breed resentment and bitterness. We see it in workplaces when the same thing happens. Someone gets a promotion. And we don't like that. I've been overlooked. Why not me? Why them? I wish they didn't have that. I wish it was me instead. Resentment and bitterness. It can happen in Christian ministry as well. Church leaders can be envious of other church leaders because of the size of their church. And it can lead to resentment and bitterness. Envy, jealousy, it lurks within our hearts. Our hearts are sinful. It's there. So watch out for it. There's no need to be envious if you're a Christian, is there? No need to be envious. You have so much to be thankful for. If you're a Christian, you have Christ. You have Christ. You have everything. So envy should have no place in the life of the Christian, because envy ultimately is resentment against God, because God is the giver of every good gift. So if I'm resenting you for something that you have, well, I'm resenting God ultimately. So Joseph is hated, and the driver of this hatred is envy, it's jealousy, and hatred of the idea that he should be in charge of them. But we must go a level deeper, because Genesis has not been given to us just as a moral tale to teach us not to be envious, not to be jealous. It hasn't just been given to us to teach us don't show favoritism. It does that, of course. It's no less than that. But it's much more. This account does much more than that. There is a bigger purpose. And that leads us to the next point. And that is that Joseph is not a spoiled brat. Joseph is God's man. Joseph is God's man. Now that might surprise us as we read Genesis 37, because we read of him giving this bad report of his brothers, and we think telltale, wrongly. And then we hear what he says at the breakfast table, telling these dreams about how his brothers and his parents as well were going to bow down to him. And we think, this kid's got it coming to him. Who does he think he is to say that? And it's quite striking that many Bible commentators do describe Joseph as a telltale and as a spoilt brat. And God's going to do a work on his life that's going to change him. But that's not how the Bible sees him. And to show us that, I just want to go to one place, so just one cross-reference today, this morning, and that's to Acts chapter 7. So we need to go into the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, and it's on page 1099. This is Stephen's speech. Stephen is on trial in Jerusalem. He's had a very effective ministry for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he's hated for this. And he's put on trial because he belongs to Christ. And in his defense, he takes the Jewish leaders back to the Old Testament. And he takes them back to the story of Joseph, the account of Joseph. Just have a look at verse 9. Because the patriarchs, that's Joseph's brothers, the heads of the tribes of Israel, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with him. So that's the first clue there. God was with him. And then verse 51 and 52, right at the end of the account. So over the page. This is how Stephen sums it up. He's also spoken about Moses in this statement that he's given, this defense. And he spoke about the hostility that Moses faced. And then this is how he concludes. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. That's people who refuse to bow their heads to God. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. So at the end of this speech where Joseph has given illustrations of lots of people persecuted for their faithfulness to God, you see that he's actually calling Joseph, along with Moses, a prophet. He calls Joseph a prophet, compares what happened to him to what happened to Jesus. So there is the New Testament telling us Joseph was God's man. God's man. Back to Genesis 37. And there is a clue in the text, in the narrative, in the story here, that Joseph is God's man, that God is behind Joseph. And it's the dreams, isn't it? It's the dreams. The dreams are one of the ways that God uses in Genesis to speak to people. So we see that speaking to Abraham in chapter 15. We see him speaking to Jacob in chapter 28. Incidentally, we're going to hear a lot about dreams in this account. This doesn't say anything to us about dreams today. We can't infer from this that God's going to speak to us in dreams and that every time I have a dream that God speaks to me. We can't infer that. I had a dream once, very, very vivid. I scored the winning goal in the FA Cup final. I did. I really, really did. That dream hasn't come true yet. So we don't read too much into our dreams. But in Genesis, dreams are the ways that God speaks. So any dream will not do in our case. But the fact that Joseph has the same message in two different dreams, in two different forms as well, is an indication that God really is speaking to him here. It's a real message. And his brothers might not like hearing this message, but what if it's true? What if it's true that his brothers and his parents are going to be bowing down to him one day? Well, I don't want to spoil the story for you, but most of us know the account, don't we? And most of us know that actually these things do come true. Joseph turns out to be the man that God raises up to rescue his brothers, to rescue this family, to rescue Israel, to rescue God's people. It turns out that this special attention that he seems to be getting, these special revelations from God, of his brothers and his parents bowing down to him. This isn't God being unfair. This is God putting him in a special place, a place of great influence from which he can rescue his family. Yes, they will bow down to him, but in a situation of great need, when they will be so glad that God has given Joseph such power and influence over them, because it will mean for them great blessing. Joseph is God's man. And when we read of this man, Joseph, we can't help thinking about another man, can we? That this account so clearly points forward to. A man who was the beloved son of his father. A man who was sent by the father on a long journey to find his brothers. A man who obediently obeyed his father. A man also marked out as very special. Marked out as special by the things that he did, great miracles. Marked out as special by the things he said. A man who made huge claims that people didn't like, claims that they hated him for, claims to be the Son of God with all authority over everyone. A man whose ministry and influence provoked envy, jealousy. That was why the Jews handed him over to the Roman governor. We had that in our reading that Tim read to us. It was out of self-interest, literally jealousy, envy, that they handed Jesus over to Pilate. A man who, like Joseph, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. A man despised and rejected by his own people, people who hated him enough to want to kill him. A hated man, but a man who was and is the rescuer and the ruler appointed by God. From the very beginning, the Bible points us forward in many, many different ways to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and explains the Lord Jesus in advance. And this story of Joseph is one of those ways in which God is getting the world ready, getting you and me ready for Jesus, helping us understand Jesus more, appreciate Jesus. And this account is telling us that when God's man comes, God's Messiah comes, he will be hated. He will be. And because God's man is hated, then we shouldn't be surprised when that happens to his followers, should we? And Jesus himself said that very, very clearly. When we proclaim the truth about him, that he is the ruler of the world, the owner of it, the one to whom everyone will bow one day, then that's not going to make his people popular either. It's God's man who is hated, and we should expect that. Third point. So we had Joseph is hated by his brothers. Joseph is God's man. He's not a spoiled brat. And thirdly and finally, God's man will rule no matter what. God's man will rule no matter what. So the brothers, they're going to kill Joseph, but not all of them want to do this. We're picking it up in verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So Reuben comes up with another plan. Let's just throw him in the pit. Don't throw him in dead. Throw him in alive. Let's not kill him. And he's thinking, well, I can come back later and I can pull him out and take him back home. That's the plan for Reuben. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So Reuben intervened, Joseph is preserved, and then, verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, just think about that, they've just thrown their brother down this hole in the ground, screaming for his life, we know, later on, and they have their packed lunch. That's callous, isn't it? It's cold. And then they looked up, and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "Well, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? The boy's gone. The pit's empty, the tank's empty, the cistern's empty, and Reuben is devastated. He doesn't know it, but that empty tank, that empty cistern is a good thing." Because Joseph's life had been in mortal danger, hadn't it? They were going to kill him, but he's been preserved. He's been taken to Egypt. He's been taken to, but that's a safe place. The most dangerous place for Joseph to be is with his brothers, who were so intent on killing him. So he has now been taken to this place far away from his murderous brothers. One of the striking things of Genesis 37 is that God isn't mentioned once in the chapter. But we do see him at work. And the dreams are the clue. A word and a promise from God. These brothers will bow down to Joseph. They think they can stop God. You see that? Verse 19 and 20. Here comes this dreamer. We're going to kill him. Then let's see what happens to his dreams. Let's see what will come of his dreams then. They think they can beat the dreams. And they're convinced by the end of the chapter that they have indeed got rid of the dreamer and they've got rid of the dreamer's dreams. Verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robes. They slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And you know that they think that they've got rid of Joseph once and for all, because that's not a very good story to come up with if you think there's any chance that he might reappear in the future. Is there? Not a very good story to tell at all if there's a chance of that happening. They think there's no way that's going to happen. Very, very embarrassing to try and explain the blood on the robe if the brother turns up with a totally different story. So they're convinced he's gone. Gone for good. And Jacob believes their story that Jacob is dead. And at the end of the chapter, he's just inconsolable in his grief. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. And so it is that his brothers think that they have got rid of the dreamer and his dreams. But look at the last verse. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And we stop there, and we're wondering, if we've not read this before, what's going to happen next? But one thing we do know, Joseph is still alive. And it's not the end of Joseph. And we want to say, of course not. Because who is he? He's God's man. And God's purposes can never, ever, ever be stopped. And Joseph is on his way to Egypt. He's on his way to Pharaoh's right hand. Ultimately, he's on his way back to his father. His journey will involve great suffering for him, but it will bring great blessing to his family. Joseph has not gone for good. He will be back. They will see him again. And as we hear of Joseph again, it's hard not to think of another man, isn't it? Another man that this is pointing us forward to, Jesus Christ. A man who was a child was kept safe from those who wanted to kill him by being taken to Egypt. A man sold for silver by the sons of Israel. 30 pieces of silver was the price they put on him. A man whose enemies thought they'd got rid of him once and for all when they nailed him to that piece of wood in Jerusalem. And how wrong they were. How wrong they were, for Jesus is God's man. He is God's chosen ruler. And God has raised him to life. God has given him, Jesus, the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So many people today think that Jesus is dead and buried and gone. An interesting figure of history who you can either accept or reject or dismiss. But God has promised that Jesus will return. So please don't make the mistake that Jacob made. Jacob made a mistake. He gave up hope. He thinks his son's dead and buried. Maybe you're in a bad place today. You find yourself in the pit. You're in the midst of some trouble, anguish, turmoil, grief. Feel hopeless. You're a believer, but you feel hopeless. Don't give up hope. Don't make the mistake that Jacob made. Joseph is alive. Don't make the mistake with Jesus. Jesus is alive. And God's purposes for Jesus and his people cannot be stopped. There's a message of great comfort and encouragement for us today. God's purpose in Christ cannot be stopped. Jesus' death really is the death-killing death. And Jesus' resurrection really is the life-giving life. And take hope and comfort from that. Don't make the same mistake that Jacob did. Or worse, don't make the mistake that Joseph's brothers did, thinking that they could just do away with him, and that would be the end of it. And don't make the mistake that Jesus' own generation made, crucifying him to get him out of the way. We will not have this man to rule over us, was their cry. Crucify him. Away with him. Well, he's not physically around for our generation to do that, but we can still treat him in the same way. Dismiss him as irrelevant, or simply walk away, refusing to have him rule over us, refusing to have him tell us what to do. Don't make that mistake, will you? Don't make that mistake. Jesus will be back. He himself said that. God has promised that. He will judge us all one day. And on that day, it will matter a great deal whether we've been his friends today or not. It will matter a great deal. Don't make the mistake of the brothers and Jesus' generation. He will judge us all in the end. He will be back. And the sign of that, the sign that God means business, the sign that Jesus is not finished, that he's not gone away, and we cannot put him away, the sign that he is coming back is not an empty tank in the desert, but an empty tomb in a garden. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word of Scripture, your word to us in Genesis. We thank you for this book of beginnings. We thank you for what it teaches us about you and your plans and purposes. We thank you that you are the God who is in control and who uses everything to bring about your good and loving purposes for your world, for your people. And we thank you so much for the way that it points us forward to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the rescuer and the ruler you have appointed. And we pray that you'd help us to see that, and pray that you'd help every single one of us here to bow down to him today, to be his friends by turning from our own way and putting our trust in him, allowing him to rule us. Pray that it be our delight and our joy to have him as our king. What a good king he is, a loving king. Help us to humble ourselves before him, and help us to trust you, that you really are in charge of everything, and that you use everything that comes our way for the good of those who love you. Please help us to love you. Amen.